your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 19. And I'm going to begin this evening with verse 23 through the end of the chapter. 19, verse 23 and following. Listen carefully to God's holy word. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. May the Lord bless his word, the reading of it, and the preaching of it this evening. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Father, we are grateful for every word of the Scriptures. Your Spirit has given us a feast on every page. And so we ask that you would give us wisdom and an insight, and that you would be pleased to speak clearly to each one of us this evening. And may we leave here seeing our Lord and our Savior as precious, as our hope for now and for all of eternity. We look to him, Lord, and we seek a blessing in his name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. David Roberts, a renowned mountain climber and an excellent writer. He was known years ago for two books that he wrote early on in 68, a book entitled Deborah, and in 1970, the book entitled The Mountain of My Fear. He talks a little bit about his experience on a particular mountain in Alaska. He, with three other men, and Ed, Matt, and Don, made the very first ascent of Mount Huntington's intimidating west face. This was back in 1965. And he described their success, and then he described the tragic aftermath. He had made it up to the summit with all of the men. Together they had climbed for 16 hours straight without a break. This was the sixth day of very nice weather, which is rare, especially in those mountain peaks up there in Alaska. They finally said, we need to get out of here. We're growing tired. It was about 7 or so o'clock at night. And they made their way down to a lower camp. They ate. They drank. They were very happy about what they had accomplished. And then they decided, two of them, David and Ed, would make their way down to a lower camp so there would be more room in the upper tent and then the lower tent and food and so on. They left about 9:40 in the evening. And it's an amazing thing if you read much about mountain climbing, these epic adventures, how they would climb at night in the dark. We're talking 25,000 feet in the air. Well, As David Roberts writes, we didn't have an extra rope, so we untied and attached ourselves to the fixed line, setting up a rappel with the climbing rope. Ed attached a carabiner to the anchor through which he clipped the climbing rope so that he could pull it down from the bottom. I think it's a loop that hangs, clips into the pylon that is driven into the rock. And then you can hook your line through it or clip to it. I'm not a mountain climber, but that's how I picture it in my mind. He wrapped the rope around his body and got ready to rappel. We were tired, but we're getting down with reasonable speed. It was 10 minutes before midnight. "Just this tough one," I said. "Then it's practically walking to camp." "Yeah," Ed answered. He leaned back. Standing about 5 feet from him, I heard a sharp scraping sound. Suddenly, Ed was flying backward through the air. I could see him fall. Wordless, 50 feet free, then strike the steep ice below. "Grab something, Ed." But even as I shouted, he was sliding and bouncing down the steep ice, tangled in the rappel rope. He passed out of sight, but I heard his body bouncing below. From the route photos, I knew where he had fallen. There wasn't a chance of his stopping for 4,000 feet. Perhaps 5 seconds had passed. No warning, no sign of death, but Ed was gone. I could not understand. I became aware of the acute silence. All I could hear was the sound of water dripping near me. "Ed, Ed, Ed," I shouted, without any hope of an answer. I looked at the anchor. What could have happened? The python was still intact, but the carabiner and rope were gone with Ed. It made no sense. When do we ever find meaning and answers in death? And that takes us to our proposition statement this evening. It comes from the Scriptures. It's a familiar statement by the Lord Himself. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus Christ alone is the conqueror of death, and He alone makes sense of all things. Back into the context of the book of Job, as we have been walking through it in recent months. In chapter 19, if you remember, Job cries out for mercy. It appears that everyone deserts him. And if you remember the last time we were here, he goes through a whole list of people that he knows. People he worked with, general acquaintances, various members of his family. It seems like they all had all deserted him. He asked that his words might be recorded for all time. He then makes a most astonishing statement. These are the words he wants recorded. And we read them in verses 25 and 26, some of the most famous words in the entire Bible. God's Spirit must have illumined his mind and his heart for Job to make such a statement as that. Point number one. "I know. I know," cries Job, "for I know that my Redeemer lives. I have come to know something and believe." Job is not uttering a wish. It's not a statement into the darkness. He's come to an assurance of faith. In some way, God has revealed himself to Job. The text doesn't tell us how. But Job makes this incredible statement. Turn to 2 Timothy. Another brother in Christ makes an incredible statement of faith, and it made me think of him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 12. The Apostle Paul, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with his statement, he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day, the day of his return, what has been entrusted to me. And that is the gospel. Now, beloved, can you say that? We read the Bible that God might speak to us and he might do his work within each of us. Can you say that with that kind of confidence? Is this the deepest, unshakable conviction of your heart? You know Jesus Christ lives. You know that he will come back for you someday. He's coming back for you. And he will get you there. In fact, does this conviction impact your daily life? It should, you say. Faith in Christ changes everything. Everything. Secondly, back in Job, notice he says his conviction of faith, it is a statement of faith. He says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. My Redeemer. Now, this is used in the Old Testament in different places and in different ways. It's used as one's nearest blood relative who was obligated to perform certain duties. Remember, Job has just said that his family has left him. We read about it in verses 13 through 17. He talks about his brothers being far from him. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger, and so on. But there is one here that Job is talking about that sticks closer than a brother. The circumstances in which the kinsman was to act varied as you go to the different scriptures, from recovering a relative's lost property or liberty. That's one issue. To avenging his unjust death, or marrying his brother's childless widow, that his name might not be blotted out in Israel. Job has, in effect, lost all of these to avenge, and he needs a next of kin to restore, to release, to avenge, to perpetuate his name. Such recovery was often effected by the payment of a ransom. And that makes the term Redeemer entirely appropriate as a translation here. Now, we looked into, for a little bit, the book of Ruth. And Boaz there was the kinsman Redeemer. And he paid a price, didn't he? And he married Ruth, and God blessed them. Well, someone greater than a Boaz is being referred to here through this great statement of faith by Job. You see, Jehovah was the Redeemer of Israel. Remember? He redeemed them from the bondage they were in Egypt. He says, my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer stands. You see it there in verse 25. My kinsman Redeemer lives. He has life. He will never die. And this word for lives or living is used for God as the living God. The God who is alive and who will live forever. For an example, in Numbers chapter 14. Verse 21, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. God is speaking of himself. And then again down in 28, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do, to you. Over again in the book of Deuteronomy, the same word is used by Moses when he writes in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 40, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever." It is the living God who will never die. It is the living God that Job is looking to. He will stand up. He will rise up. Someone taking the stand. And the language throughout the book of Job is the picture of a courtroom setting and being justified and being redeemed in that kind of a setting. To act as a witness. And so Job has this court of law picture in his mind, this setting, and he sees a witness coming on his behalf. He's used this idea before. If you back up to chapter 16 and verse 8, he says, "And he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face." In that point, he's saying God is a witness against me. He is the one who is against me. He doesn't understand that it's the evil one who is against him. And then again in chapter 31 of Job, we read in verse 14, "What then shall I do when God rises up?" There's the expression. When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? It's the courtroom setting of having to give the account, of having to answer. Now, the word is used in other places in the scripture as false witnesses rising up. The psalmist in Psalm 27:2 says that, rising up against me, you see. Or another place in Psalm 7 and verse 6 is God intervening on behalf of his people. He rises up. He makes a statement. He judges the wicked. And then also, as God appearing to judge all mankind, in Isaiah chapter 2, we read about that. In Psalm 68:1. See, Job is expecting that his kinsman redeemer will intervene on his behalf. He will enter and he will render a final verdict against which there can be no appeal. That's his hope. These words are therefore all of a piece with the Christian expectation, are they not? Is that not your hope? That someday you will stand before Almighty God and you will be acquitted in Christ. It will be a time of great praise and glory to God as you and I are revealed as sons and daughters of the living God. That is a courtroom setting as well. God is the judge, you see, and our advocate, our Redeemer, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the last day. And that is our hope, isn't it? Well, many believe that this text is hinting at that, referring to that. A difficult question is, when will this happen? Back in our text, take note of the second half of verse 25, "And at the last he will stand upon the earth." At the last word, the last witness, the final decisive testimony in the case. Now, there are different views on understanding this, and the language is difficult to translate. This could mean the final testimony in the book. Could Job be referring to that time when God says, "I'm with my servant Job. He's my servant Job." And he says that three different times. Turn there for a moment to the end of the book of Job. Chapter 42. Notice the last word between God and Job is spoken by Job. But ultimately the last word here in this passage is spoken by the living God. Verse 7, after the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job is vindicated. Job is the servant of the Lord. Now that's one understanding. But the common understanding of this text is that Job is looking beyond the end of the book of Job. He's looking to the end of time, you see. When the Redeemer vindicates and reveals the full acquittal and justification of his people, and Job will be there with us and with them. Now, one writer giving some evidence in the text for this, a Francis Anderson, who writes in the Tyndale commentary series, he writes on the book of Job. Here's what he says as he examines the text. Job is referring to this, meaning the end of time, for the following reasons. A written testimony isn't needed for his lifetime, but for the long haul, say, the second coming. I want a written testimony of these words, but if your hope is just some other time in your life, you don't have to really write it down. God's going to be there. The Redeemer will show you, show everyone that you are right. But if it's for the long haul, if you want words that will last until eternity begins, then you need them written down. The implication is Job's referring to the second coming, not to the end of the book of Job. The word earth in Job is connected with Sheol and death. The Redeemer living, or he lives, implies that man, Job, dies, and Jesus, the Redeemer, comes to vindicate him. Not at the end of the book, but at the end of time. And then another word, the word after, or afterwards. You see it in 25b. Or at the last, that could be after there. At the last, you will stand upon the earth. And then again in 26, and after my skin. That suggests an interval of time here. Even an eschatological statement from the lips of Job. After time, after all has been said and done, then my Redeemer will appear. And then a fourth reason why this applies to the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Job looked beyond death to the hope of the resurrection. We already saw a little of that. If you turn back to chapter 14, in chapter 14 and verse 7, we read, for there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. And then he goes on and he describes that when water reaches the roots of the tree. Look at verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. I think the implication in the context is that Job is hinting at and believes that, yes, the tree lives again. Yes, a man will live again. There is a hint of resurrection there. And so Job is talking about the Lord, not simply at the end of the book, but at the end of time, coming back for those who truly believe. Notice, back to our text, verse 26, he says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, and that is an interesting word in the original. It could mean flayed or torn apart. I think it's the idea of death and the body decomposing. And yet he says, even though it's destroyed, yet in my flesh, in my body, I shall see God. A hint at a bodily resurrection. The soul, the spirit of man does not have eyes. For me to see God, I have to have these kinds of eyes, you see. And I think it hints at a resurrection. Another translation puts it this way, and after my body has decayed, yet in my body, I will see God. You see, he not only has a hope of the Redeemer coming, but this text at least hints at the idea that he believes in a resurrection of his own body, and that this will take place upon the earth which he stands. Amazing statement. Now, how does this apply? Okay? What has Job learned and what can we learn? He gains insight. And that's what verses 27 to the end of the text tell us. Look at 27. He says that yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. He underlines what he says in 26. I believe with my own eyes I'm going to see God. I have the hope that death is not the end and that I'm going to see my Redeemer. And then he says something here. My heart faints within me. It could literally be rendered, my kidneys have ended up in my chest. Now, is that a strange expression? I mean, that's literally what it's translated into. It's a metaphor. Obviously, it's not literal. In English, we have an interesting expression. Can you think of it? My heart was in my mouth. You ever heard that expression, or am I the only one here who's ever heard that? Oh my goodness, my heart was in my mouth. No, I'm the only one who... I was so nervous, so surprised. Okay, maybe you haven't, but just play along with me. It's okay. In this context, Job is not saying, I'm nervous. The kidneys were supposedly the most sensitive of the organs. He was saying, I am overjoyed. My joy is in my chest. It's overwhelming me. You see, the result of a growing faith, of a growing awareness, and a growing conviction of his hope. I do have hope. There is a Redeemer. His great joy. And your joy ought to be growing in the Christian life. As you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ and it dawns upon you what kind of love, how infinite his wisdom is, how perfect and complete his grace, how merciful he is every single day, how sovereign he is in control of all things. Nothing happens in your life that has not been a part of the sovereign decree of the Lord. And we know God is committed to us because he has proven it to us upon that cross. And he raised him from the dead so that we are justified. We are, in fact, adopted into his family. The promise of sanctification is there. He started the work. He will finish the work. The hope of eternity is before us. And on it goes. And as we grow in these things, our joy, abiding joy, ought to grow as well, not based on circumstances, but based on faith in the promises of the Word of God. And this is just a little glimmer here for Job. And he is amazed. He is overjoyed. And so, yes, his kidneys have ended up in his chest. And you're going to go home now and begin to use the phrase, my heart was in my mouth. Just try it on somebody. See what they say. Okay, look at verses 28 and 9. Job now turns his focus. He's talking about the Lord, and now he turns and he looks at his so-called friends. I have to say so-called because they've been pretty hard on him. And notice what he says to them. If you say how we will pursue him, and that's what they've been doing. They've been pursuing him. And the root of the matter is found in him. It's the sin in Job. That's why all this has taken place. And they kept hammering that home. And so Job says, this is essentially what you've been doing, oh friends. But then he says something. He brings a warning to them. He says, be afraid of the sword. Now, I don't think they're military men. I don't think they're going into battle. The sword here is not meant to be used in a literal sense. I think it's a metaphor again. The sword is a metaphor for death, for wrath, and for the judgment, he's saying. He says, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Most serious warning by Job. Now, if they are listening, they got a glimmer of the hope that he expressed in the previous verses, 25 and 6. But then he said, but listen to me, unless you know that Redeemer, I guarantee you, the sword is after you. And someday you will face it. You will face the judgment of Almighty God, the wrath of an incensed God. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the most difficult things in reading this passage, the translation is all over the place, is trying not to read too much of the New Testament back into it. Because as soon as we read those words in the English, we automatically think of all kinds of gospel texts in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. We've been there once. Go back there. Chapter 1. Because I think from our vantage point, we do have the hope. Job had it. And we have it. In comparison with Job, we have it in a crystal clear fashion. It's been given to us in a marvelous way. I am so grateful that we're in this place in redemptive history. I think it's challenging in every age, but we have the blessedness of the completed work of Christ and the completed scriptures. But look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and following. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The gospel promises do not eliminate suffering. They, in fact, guarantee suffering. But because we have the gospel, we have the power of God. Don't be ashamed. Be faithful. And notice what he says in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He saved us to a holy calling. Remember this morning, I said that which sets us apart from the cults and world religions and false philosophies and so on, is a holy life and a love for God and a love for one another. The evil one cannot produce that. In fact, he does not even want to produce that. That sets us apart. That's what it is to be holy. And it isn't because of our own works. It flows out of his eternal purpose and grace. And notice the language which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In the mind and heart of God, it was a done deal. Now, it didn't become a reality in your life or mine until a particular time in history, in time and in history. But it was already in the mind of God, this marvelous plan to save a people for his own possession and to make them holy, you say, even before the ages began. We are secure. What we know and what Job knew is just so far apart. We are so blessed. Look at verse 10. "And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." The salvation that was planned has now been manifested in time and in history. "And he came and he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He came into time and history. Job anticipated the coming of the Lord, not understanding the details of the first, of the second, any of those kinds of details. But we see them clearly. And Jesus dealt with our great enemy, death. That's why when I was reading about those men climbing, when you read the details of their lives and their climb and how difficult it is and they make it to the summit, after you've read a number of those kinds of stories, you find out that oftentimes the most dangerous part of the trip is now before them and all that they go through. It's just incredible. And then for this guy to think that he's real close to camp and his life ends right then and there. The preciousness of these words, Jesus Christ abolished death, the sting of death, because he dealt with our sin. We have life in Christ, Paul says there, and we have immortality in Christ. We will live with him forever. That's the hope of Job. And that's my hope and yours if you hold to the truth of the gospel. Let's conclude with these words. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Now, that's the hope that gets us up in the morning. That is the hope that gets you through the week. It helps us to face whatever God brings our way. We have that blessed hope. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so very grateful this evening for the sweetness of your word. We can honestly say along with Job that we know that our Redeemer lives. We have the proof of the Scriptures. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Father, we have all the gospel promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so tonight, Father, we express our love for you and our gratitude that Jesus came once to this earth to die on that cross for sinners, and now we long for and look for his second coming, where he will separate the sheep from the goats, where he will come in glory and power and raise our bodies from the grave and give us bodies that will last and live and rejoice before him for all of eternity. How blessed we are, Lord. Grant us the grace this week to look to you and to trust in you. Help us to be obedient to your holy word, to delight in obedience, to delight in the service of others. Grant us that grace in our own homes, with those we spend the most time with, Lord. Please, may these gospel promises encourage us to forget about ourselves. We're taken care of. But to be concerned about those about us, how we might serve, how we might live out the truth of the word before them. Make us a blessing, Father. Make us a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.